I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted Church of North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 217. It's July 15, 2015. Today, a prayer that works from the Old Testament story of Hannah. We're reading actually a message from Leonard Ravenhill's book, Revival Praying. It's chapter 4. It's called A Classic Old Testament Prayer. Someone has said when God wanted to get a man, he had to get a woman first. This was certainly true of Hannah, a sure picture of a mother in Israel. Here's a person sold out to one thing. Here's a soul chastised by barrenness and chastened by the abundance of another. To Hannah, every cry of joy or of pain from Peninnah's child or children must have been like a sword thrust. Moreover, there must have been a wearing down in her situation, because the scripture says that it was year after year that Hannah's adversary, Peninnah, provoked her sore when she went up into the house of the Lord. Years Hannah waited. Years Hannah wept. Years Hannah suffered reproach. Years she was grieved. What twisted ideas we get about prayer in our day. To many of us, prayer is just a shortcut to receiving a desired thing. Yet if the Lord tarry, we must wait for his answer. If Hannah's prayer for a son had been answered at the time she set for herself, said Peter Wolfe, the nation might never have known the mighty man of God that it found in Samuel. Hannah's prayer is a classic because in it are revealed the true ingredients of intercessory prayer, the highest type of prayer known to believers. In many churches there are warriors in prayer, and these gather collectively to fight the good fight of faith. Others just pray, but true intercessors stand in the gap until through them comes the answer. Hannah shared a home and shared a husband, but could not share the children, for she was barren. There hung her shame. Note the increasing intensity in the order of events in Hannah's prayer vigil. Hannah prayed, 1 Samuel 1:10, continued praying, verse 12, and finally poured out her soul, verse 15. Hannah wept, verse 8, but later she wept sore, verse 10. Because of her barren state, Hannah was grieved, verse 10, and in bitterness of soul, verse 10. She regarded her unproductive state as an affliction, which she classified as my complaint and grief, verse 16. Finally, after fasting from food and drink, that's verse 8 and 15, she made a vow. O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor come upon his head. That's chapter 1, verse 11. All this adds up to a woman desperate to get a remedy for her provoking condition. This woman could have prayed just for a child. The answer to her prayer would have removed her reproach. But she plays or really prays for higher stakes. Give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Hannah wanted a son. To her that was the highest honor. A child would remove her shame, and a man-child would bring her honor. But God wanted more than just a man-child. God wanted a prophet and a savior and a ruler for his people. God did for Hannah far more, exceeding abundant above all that she could ask or think. In solving her problem, he solved his own. He granted her request for a man-child, Samuel, but she gave him back to the Lord as she had vowed. Thus, many years later, when God needed a man to stand in the gap for Israel, he had one in the prophet Samuel. There are other important observations to make about this great Old Testament story. Hannah offered her own means as a channel through which God could bring deliverance. It was through Hannah herself that the Lord answered her prayer. God took of her flesh and substance to give her the petition she had asked of him. All she had was geared to give her the child she had asked of God. In the early stages of giving birth to this child, just one part of Hannah knew of the conception. Later, her whole body felt the weight of that which is natural and yet, to say the least, irregular. In the first part of this miracle, no inconvenience was felt in her body. Later, this same experience dislocated all her usual manner of life. There were late nights when sleep would not come. There was a throwing aside of the social program. There may have been a distaste for food, and there may have been midnight hours. Later, while others were sleeping, Hannah was still awake because of the near birth of her coveted child. She would not have the situation otherwise. All this experience can be translated into terms for revival praying. In our day, we do not pray that the miracle of revival will simply erase the record of our barrenness. I've said before that prayer not only changes things, prayer changes people. Prayer changed Hannah. She who had been barren became fruitful, and therefore useful and joyful. The same is true of us all in the time of revival. We are inclined to look at dwindling congregations or church seats that have never known a congregation and to sigh for a revival that would fill them all. That's perhaps better than having no concern at all, but right here we must remember, because it is imperative, that we must be moved with godly jealousy. Hannah could not stand the provocation of her adversary. It continued year after year, and finally Hannah did something about it. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, we have a like picture. The text reads, "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" Well, that was anguish indeed. All Jacob had done in serving for 14 years to have Rachel as a wife failed to give comfort. The fact that Jacob loved her more than her rival, who was her sister as well as joint wife, Genesis 29:30, failed to give comfort. Rachel was barren, and she knew it. Others knew it, too. The shame of this barrenness got to be a burden beyond endurance, and in despair she flung herself at the feet of her husband with the shattering cry, "Give me children or else I die." Something of this shame must overcome us if we are to see our spiritual desert rejoice and blossom as the rose. Before the Lord will move in power, our orthodoxy will have to be stabbed, our conventions shattered, our stony hearts, again, no tears. Only a small portion of the church will conceive in the Holy Ghost, but later, the whole body of the church will feel the birth. There'll be some nights of prayer, some fasting, and a grief born of anguish at the plight of perishing millions lost, eternally, irretrievably lost. It has been stated that in this exploding world population, there are more people born into the world in one day than are added to the true church, which is his body, in one year. Even slight meditation on such a statement makes a disturbing picture. This much is sure. From the time of conception until the appointed time of deliverance, Hannah had to stay with her precious burden. Alas and alas, this is a rush age. If we could, we would rush God too. We want big blessing for small installments, the birth of revival, but not the pain of the birth. Sometimes I hope we are going to get sick of playing church, to use a modern cliche, and get so angry at our birth poverty in the soul realm that we too will sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, and seek the face of the Lord. People often write to me along this strain. A few of us in our church are concerned for revival. Some of our members ignore us. Some openly oppose us. Others chill us with their indifference. The pastor seems to take a neutral attitude. What shall we do about this? I would say, read again the story of Hannah. Apparently, Hannah was so distressed that she fasted. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, "Hannah, why eatest thou not?" How did Moses fast 40 days, and then after his trouble return again and fast another 40 days? Are we greater than Moses? How is it that the Son of God fasted alone in the desert? Are we better informed than the Son of God? Why does Paul talk of weariness, painfulness, and fastings? Have we got a better view of things than had Paul? Paul might get a little rough with us today and say that we are of those whose God is their belly. One of the hardest things for Hannah to take in the period of her heart distress was the fact that Eli, the priest of the Lord, completely misunderstood her state. Read it. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. There is a time when language is bankrupt, for the highest form of prayer has no speech. Because of Hannah's silent prayer, Eli thought she had been drunken. If you get spirit intoxicated about revival, if you get to the place where there is little relish for food, somebody is going to start jeering. Hannah bare a son and called his name Samuel. And when she had weaned him, she brought him unto the house of the Lord, and the child was young. I can see the face of this dear Hebrew woman when on a certain day each year she went to see the child whom, in keeping with her vow, she had presented to the Lord as a temple watcher. Surely she too said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Sometime later, the nation Israel decided to go the way of the other nations and have a king. Hear the cry of Hannah's son, not the cry of self-pity, not the cry for self-justification or for self-restoration. He who had been born for the need of the nation, he who had carried the burden for the nation, now, after many years of service, lays down his office, but not his burden, with the words, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Not many men carry their burden after they are pushed out of office. But Samuel had been born of a praying mother, truly a great woman in prayer. Converts often take on the atmosphere in which they are born. They say some souls born in the spiritual flame that swept the Hebrides found a famous Bible conference in England to be cold. A brother said to me just hours ago, "Brother Len, we can have New Testament revivals whenever we follow the New Testament pattern." I'm sure he is right. Moreover of this, I am fully persuaded. With a once-a-week prayer meeting, no church, here or in any other place, at this or at any time, is going to get us a heaven-born, spirit-operated revival. Before Pentecost was fully come, the disciples prayed. And as they were praying, the Spirit fell upon them. After Pentecost, we discover that 28 chapters in Acts mention prayer, for they continued in prayer, says the record. We need prayer to obtain victory, and then prayer to maintain victory. We need to pray about our praying. We must pray unction upon others as they are praying. We must pray alone. We must pray together. We must pray in the night and not cease in the day. Lord, teach us to pray. God bless the memory of and the works of Leonard Ravenhill. Tomorrow, another question and answer from the Bible. Don't forget 1 Samuel 1:15, the words of Hannah. May they be our words. "I have poured out my soul before the Lord."